Romans chapter 6, you notice how many times the word sin appears, and it's true that that word is a very unpopular word these days. We like to talk about hang-ups or defects, but not sin. That's a dirty word among people these days. But if you're a Christian and have been for any length of time at all, you know the struggle that you have with sin. You know that the flesh or the old nature battles against the new nature. And I think it could be said that a person's sense of sin is directly proportional to how close he walks with God. You know, when you're not walking with God, you don't think that you have sin. You just think, hey, I'm as good as anybody else. But when you come to Christ and you have Him forgive you and you have Him wash you, and then His penetrating light shines in your heart, you really see how much needs to be changed. You know, I think that when you're first a Christian, your sense of sin is somewhat immature, and it develops. I know that when I first came to know Christ, I thought about all the biggies that I needed to confess. Drugs, put that away, and, you know, running around, can't do that anymore. But what about bad attitudes? And what about evil thoughts? And the closer you walk with the Lord, those things become important to you. You are sensitive to them. The closer you walk with God, that sense of sin becomes more profound. And that's because you had an old nature. You were born with a sinful nature. But when you come to Jesus, you have a new nature. And they don't get along. They're like two kids in the same household. You know, when you have one child, there's no competition. And I have an only son, and right now there's no competition. But when he's around other kids, that selfish nature takes over. He's used to having all the attention and no competition, but when there's another child, the battle begins. When there's another nature, the new nature battles the old nature. There is a war, and you experience it. And Omar Bradley, a general of the United States, once said, "In war, there is no prize for runner-up." And we need to learn how to have victory over the sins of our flesh. And that's what Romans 6 addresses from verses 1 through 14. And we've already covered a few of them last week. There's a question that some people ask me from time to time. It has different endings on it. But it's something like, can I be a Christian and still do whatever? And just the fact that a person asks that question reveals a dangerous area that a person is getting into. And it also reveals the ignorance that a person has as to what being a Christian is all about. That when you come to Jesus, there's a vital union and a link where your life becomes hidden in His life. And His characteristics should become more and more part of your characteristics. You have been, as we've said in chapter 5, verse 1, justified. Last week, we began speaking about what it means to be sanctified. Now, I know those are big stained glass words, but they're important. When you come to Jesus, it's more than just, I raised my hand, I got real emotional, shed a few tears, and I want to change. At that point, a work begins where God takes you as you are, loves you the way you are, and then He starts working His righteousness in you so that you can become more and more like Jesus. This morning we want to address victory over sin, or as we've entitled this, winning the war with sin. And you all know that you have three enemies, don't you? You might have more, but you have at least three. The first is your own flesh. I don't mean your epidermis. I mean you have a fleshly nature, a propensity to do evil. To make things worse, you have another enemy. It's called the world. I don't mean the earth, the grass, the trees, but the world system opposed to God with all of its allurements and enticements. And your flesh likes that. It's like a magnet. Your flesh, your old nature, is attracted by the allurements of sin. To make it worse, you have another enemy, the devil, who uses the pull of the world to get your flesh all excited. And men, you know what it's like if you walk into a store and there's naughty magazines. On one hand, as a Christian, you're appalled and grieved that they're there. But on the other hand, you're tantalized. You're tempted. Because the old nature and the new nature are battling it out. You know, a woodpecker is an interesting bird. It goes up to a tree and it starts going. And it will keep going unless the woodpecker finds that the wood is too hard to penetrate. Or there's no bugs underneath the surface. Which case, he'll just move over a little bit. And Try it again. See if he can bore a hole. If the wood is too hard, and if there's no bugs, he'll keep moving over till he finds a soft spot and something crawling with bugs that has made the wood soft, and he'll go for it. And the enemy, the devil, is like that. He'll come around you and he'll start, and he'll look for a soft spot. If he finds resistance, he'll keep looking until he finds something in your nature that is a weak spot that he can use some allurement of the world to drag you into sin. He'll try that. And what we want to do is find out steps to have victory over that. Doesn't mean we're going to be perfect, but it means we can be victorious. It says in verse 14, to conclude the section we're going to read, for sin shall not have dominion over you. Boy, that's good news. For you are not under the law, but you are under grace. Now today, let's get real practical. Let's find out the steps that you and I can daily practically take to win the battle with sin. And I think the first step, though it's not written in the text, but it's inherent within the text, is that we got to be honest. We all struggle with something. I don't come to you as an expert telling you how to live. I come as a fellow struggler. And let's have the guts enough to admit that there are areas in our old nature, in our lives, that we struggle with. I don't know what's wrong with doing that around Christians. I don't know why some people think that, well, I'm a Christian now, I got to look happy all the time. And some people think Christians always smile and we get to church simply to polish our halos together. But we know better, don't we? And wouldn't it be great if we could just love people enough and have them accept us enough where we could say when they say, how are you doing? Well, not very good today, actually. I could use your prayers and your loving support. There's an area I need victory over. You don't have to go into detail. Just be honest that we all struggle with things. That doesn't mean you cannot have victory. You can. The Bible has victory written all over it. But you can't have victory without a battle. You can't say, I won, unless you fought something. And so let's look at the steps. First of all, you must reason, or as the Bible puts it, you must know some facts. Look at verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? These are some facts, Paul says, that you ought to know. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Verse 9, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died once to sin for all, but the life that he lives to God. Now I found that every time I buy a gadget, and I love gadgets, but they have instruction booklets with them, and I hate instruction booklets. I like to buy the kind of gadgets that just work. They're self-explanatory. You don't have to have a PhD to get through the instruction manual. I just like to take it out of the box, put a battery in it, and use it. And that's what I usually do, and I get myself into trouble. And something happens where I think I broke it or it can't perform a function I wanted to perform, and what do I have to do? Get out the instruction book and start from the beginning and usually waste more time than I would have if I had just learned the instructions. Then I could act based upon what I know. Well, that's the idea in overcoming sinful behavior. There are certain things you must know first. Knowledge always precedes action. You don't go into battle with a gun just saying, where are they? You have a battle plan. You've got to know some strategy before you get there. And so Paul says there are certain facts you ought to know about who you are in Christ, your identification with him in baptism, what happened when Jesus died on the cross and rose again from the dead, and what happened to you. You need to know those things so that you can act a certain way. Christian living depends on Christian learning. An ignorant Christian is an impotent Christian. Jesus turned to the Pharisees one day and he said, you are deceived not knowing the scriptures or the power of God. Now, I don't know why it is, but among some Christian circles, ignorance is bliss. And Bible knowledge is looked down upon. And usually they'll say, well, knowledge puffs up. Well, it does puff up if you use it wrongly. But Bible knowledge will ensure that you won't use general knowledge wrongly. You need to know certain things before you can act certain ways. And the idea that, well, we don't need doctrine, we don't need knowledge, we just need hoopla, is nonsense. And it won't get you very far. And you, like the Pharisees, can be deceived not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. If you don't have a foundation, you can easily be led astray. Paul spoke about a group of people who had great zeal, but no knowledge. They didn't know how to apply that zeal. They would go off in a direction, bounce off the wall, and try another direction. But the Bible exalts knowledge. Listen to what the writer of Solomon says. Wise men store up knowledge, but the mouth of a fool invites ruin. Of course, I'm speaking here primarily of scriptural, which is practical, spiritual knowledge. Paul said that you would be fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And Peter, when he wrote his letter, told us that his divine power has given us everything that leads to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us. Therefore, he continued, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control. You see, the first victory to overcoming sin is that you have a reservoir of scriptural, biblical principles from which to draw from when you're in a crunch. You can pull them out. The reservoir is there. David said, your word have I hid in my heart that I might not what? Sin against you. I have your word, God, tucked here as a reservoir. It's put in my heart. I know the principles of Scripture, and I've done that so that I will not sin against you. There's an old Swedish proverb I love. It says, this book will keep you from sin, but sin will keep you from this book. This book has the power, when you have its principles in your heart, to keep you from sin. You've got to reason, or you've got to know these things that Paul spoke of here. And yet, there are Christians across our country who are high on zeal and very low on facts, and they think it's a virtue. They kind of pride themselves. Well, I don't know much about the Bible, but I just go for it and love God. Well, that's wonderful. But you better add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, because Paul said, he who lacks these things is blind and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. And you won't have victory until you learn the Bible. Listen, I'm not saying you have to be Joe theologian or turn out to be a Bible nerd somewhere. But I'm saying that don't plead ignorance any longer. Many times Christians will say, well, I don't know the Bible very well. Well, that's fine. I was not formally schooled in theology. You don't have to be. But it's no excuse to be ignorant of the principles of the Bible. The Bible says, study to show yourselves approved unto God. And so it's an admonition for all of us. There was a teacher who had a class back in Massachusetts, Newton High School, one of the most prestigious high schools in the nation. The class for pre-college students was called The Bible as Literature. These were supposed to be great Bible students with this religious knowledge. But the teacher at the end of the year quizzed the students, and she got back some information that blew her mind. On the test, some students said that Sodom and Gomorrah were lovers, and Jezebel was Ahab's donkey. And some thought the four horsemen appeared on the Acropolis rather than on the Apocalypse. And that the New Testament Gospels were written by Matthew, Mark, Luther, and John. And that Eve was created from an apple. And that Jesus was baptized by Moses. But the answer that took the cake from one student who was in the top 5% of his class when he was asked the question, what was Golgotha? His response, the name of the giant who slew the apostle David. Now, there's certain things as a believer you ought to know, all of us. You ought to know what it meant when you were crucified in Christ, when Jesus rose from the dead, that you were released from sin's grip. He says in verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified. That's not your dad. That's not your husband, ladies. It's your old self, your old nature. That the body of sin might be done away with. That henceforth we should no longer be slaves of sin. That word, that sin might be done away with, is a Greek word katagero, which means to be put out of business. Satan had a shop, you see. And Jesus came along and put him out of business. He handed him a certificate saying, I died, I rose from the dead, which means anybody in history who calls on my name will be released from your grip. He didn't have to serve you any longer. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. So when you came to Christ, Jesus could march into Satan's shop and say, you're out of business, bucko, with this one and that one and that one. They're mine now. He's been put out of business. The grip of sin doesn't have to control you. You need to know that. If you don't know that, you won't be able to act on it. For he who has died, verse 7, has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over it. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Which means that when a person says, Lord Jesus, be my Lord and my Savior, wash me of my sins, something happens. As we mentioned last week, the surgical operation occurs, and you're given new appetites. You don't want to continue living in sin. It doesn't mean that you won't fail and blow it from time to time, but you don't have the desire any longer, do you, to go back and live the life that you lived before. You have new appetites. When I was a baby believer, I was maybe 3 weeks in the Lord, I went to my first Bible bookstore. And I kind of caught myself enjoying it. I went through the Bible bookstore and I started looking at Bibles like a kid in a candy store. I said, ooh, look at this one. There's red letters in this one. I like that. That's easier for me. And then I said, and there's a little thing back here, a concordance. This is great. I can find stuff. And all of a sudden, I caught myself thinking, you know, if I would have a month ago seen myself in this Bible bookstore now, I'd have flipped out. But I have these insatiable appetites all of a sudden to learn the Word of God. I have a desire to hang out with Christians at church and to study the Bible and to pray. I never had those desires before, but that's evidence of a new change, a new nature that has been given me. I don't desire the old way of life. I desire the new way of life. I have new appetites. Good example is Lazarus. Remember Lazarus who died? He was dead for 4 days. Jesus came to his tomb and there was no disputing that he was dead. His sister came up to him and said, Jesus, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Jesus said, roll the stone away. She said, Lord, he's been dead 4 days. By now he stinketh. That's King James. There's no better translation than that, by the way. Jesus said, roll it away. Lazarus, come forth. He stood in the door of the tomb with grave clothes on. And what did Jesus say? He didn't say, nice to see you, Lazarus. Let's go have a meal. No, he said, loose him and let him go. Because he was still bound in grave clothes. Though he was alive, he needed those things tightly wound 1.5 to 2 inch bandages with which the Jews wrapped the bodies, removed so that he could be free. Well, there are Christians who have been raised and identified, but they don't know it. They're like Lazarus with the grave clothes still on. They're like in-betweeners. They live in between Good Friday and Easter. Risen, but not enjoying newness of life. They don't know who they are in Christ, what they have in Christ, or where they're going in Christ. And the enemy can tempt them. But why would you want to go back to the old life? Any more than Lazarus would want to go put his grave clothes back on again. You want to be free of those things. And there are Christians, however, who hang out in the cemetery still. They're raised, but they smell like death. And there's not those changes because they don't take these practical steps in winning victory over sinful behavior. Though I admit it is not easy. And all of us have problems with it in certain areas. And the enemy, folks, is very clever, is he not? Doesn't he come to you in your weakest point, your loneliest time, your time of greatest trial, when you're wondering if you made the right choice to follow the Lord? And doesn't he come and say, remember the old life? Remember how much fun you had? Or if you're married, he might come to you if you've been newly married and you had your first fight, and the enemy comes along and said, well, now what do you think? And don't you remember back in high school, her, the one you could have had? But then you go to your 20-year high school reunion and you thank God that you didn't get her. That goes vice versa, by the way. Works two ways, man. But the enemy comes at your weakest point and tries to remind you what the old life was like. You had fun. It was exciting. You're lonely now. You're going through a trial. See what God did to you? So there are certain things you must foundationally know in your reservoir of spiritual knowledge, like the wise man who will increase in knowledge, as Solomon said. Then there's a second step. After reason comes reckon, in verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon. You see, Paul was from Texas. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Jesus our Lord. That's an important word, not only for Southerners, but for every Christian. It's used 41 times in the Bible, 19 times in the book of Romans alone, which means we ought to know what it means. Now, in some parts of the United States, it means simply to guess or to suppose. Well, I reckon it's about 40 miles from here. It's not what the word in the Bible means. The word in the Bible is the word logizomai, which means to calculate, to rely upon something as being the truth. It means that a Christian pulls out of his reservoir of knowledge certain facts, and he says, all right, what God says in his word to be true, I now believe is true in my life. I'm calculating all of the things that I know as I face this temptation. I reckon, I suppose, I count on, I'm dead to sin. I don't have to do it. I rely on, I calculate, I'm alive to God, I can serve Him. I'm pulling up what I have reasoned, and now I'm reckoning that. Reckon the old man dead to sin. It's sort of like endorsing a check. Hey, if you really believe there's money in the account, you sign your name to the check so you can collect. You can talk about it all day, but if you believe it, as an act of faith, you'll sign your name, endorse the check, and you'll collect the money. Now, so far, as you can see, this is all inward, isn't it? You haven't done anything outwardly. You're facing temptation. All of us face it. You've stored up knowledge. You pull up knowledge and you calculate. You reason. You think about it. You act in your mind and in your heart on faith. You say, is that really important? Oh, yes, it is. The Bible says, as a man thinks, so is he. You need to play the right tapes in advance before you get into any kind of a situation. It's all inward. And now in the temptation of sin, it's the time to pull up all of that information that's been stored in your memory banks and in your heart that you've hidden, that you might not sin against him, and you believe it by faith. Let me give you an example. An army officer in Fort Sill, Oklahoma, was describing the difference in two different groups of pupils from two different eras in American history. And he recalled back to the 1958 class in which he taught artillery and warfare and self-defense, and the 1965 class. He said, you know, in 1958, the attitude was so lax among the pupils that our instructors had to wake up the students every few minutes. They were so bored with the class. But in 1965, the same lessons were taught. This time the students were on the edge of their seats taking notes. What was the difference? They knew that in 6 weeks they'd face Vietnam. There was a real war for them. And it wasn't like, oh yeah, it's kind of neat. Man, they wanted to make sure that they had the right knowledge so at the right time they could pull it up and reckon, count on, calculate. By faith, those things are true because my life is at stake. Well, if you're really serious, you'll listen up, you'll store up knowledge so that you'll be able to count on these things in the time of a battle. Now, to reckon to be dead to sin is not a feeling, folks. It's an act of faith. Paul does not say, feel dead to sin. Because you know there are times when you don't feel dead to sin. You feel very alive to it. Guys, when a beautiful girl walks by and nobody's watching you that you know of, you are vulnerable. And at that point, as she walks by, you feel very alive to sin. You feel like you could let your mind wander. Or men or woman, perhaps you're in a position where money is brought in front of you. And you could easily rip off a few bucks from the company. And Lord knows you need it. The bills are piling high. I'll take a few dollars. You're at a very vulnerable place. You're at a very strategic place. You could let yourself go with that if you wanted to, if you did not reckon that something was the truth. You don't feel dead to sin. You feel alive. It's still there. The desires are still very real inside of you. And so often we have to live contrary to how we feel, don't we? Hey, I feel alive. I feel tempted. I feel like I could do this thing. But wait a minute. There's things I know about. I know that I'm dead to sin, which means though I have a sinful nature, I don't have the same relationship to Satan that I did. He's not my boss anymore. I don't have to follow him or obey him. I also know that I've been raised in Christ, which means I've got resurrection power. And I'm calculating that. I'm resting upon that as a fact. It's contrary to feeling. But what's new? When the alarm clock woke me up at 5:45 this morning, did I feel like getting up? No. My flesh said, blow it off, man. Take a few more winks. Sleep a few hours. But then my mind began to reckon and to calculate what would happen if I did. And it wasn't a pretty picture. The more I thought about it, and I thought of the consequences of that, I made a decision to do something not based on how I feel, but based upon what I knew was right, and God gave me the strength to get out of bed. I got victory. So we first reason, and then we reckon. And there's a third step. So far it's been internally, it's been in our minds and in our hearts. But the third step is to resist. Notice with me verse 12. Therefore, because of this, in view of the facts that you know, and in view of the fact that you've reckoned or calculated these things, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. Or as it would be in the Greek, don't keep on doing that action. Don't keep yielding. And do not present your members, meaning your arms, your hands, your eyes, your mouths, your members of your body, as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. So you reason, you reckon, then you resist. In view of the fact, in view that you've calculated it, now you say no. Now you've heard the commercials, just say no. You know what? It's impossible to just say no unless you've had the tapes running around first. You have to take the first two steps. There are certain things you have to know, and then you have to reckon so that you can say no. I've thought this through. God's given me power. No, I'm not going to do it. I am just going to say no. Case in point, Joseph. Joseph was in Egypt. He was sold there by his brothers. He was placed in the home of a very busy businessman in Egypt named Potiphar. He had a gorgeous wife who was very lonely, very vulnerable. And one day she came up to Joseph and said, Joseph, go to bed with me. Joseph said, God forbid that I would sin against God and my master by doing this thing. He's put everything in my hands. Including you, no. And he resisted because he knew that he was accountable to God and accountable to Potiphar. That tape was in his mind. He reckoned that. He knew that. Well, later on, she didn't give up. Day after day, the scripture says, she said, Joe, baby, come on, man, lie with me. Nobody's looking. He finally ran out of the house. He fled. He resisted. Why? Because he had taken the first two steps of reasoning and then reckoning, therefore he could resist. Now you see that word in verse 13, do not present your members as instruments. The word instruments is a military term in Greek. It means weapons. Don't give your weapons to the enemy. That's basic war strategy. You don't go up to your enemy and say, excuse me, could you hold my gun while I tie my shoe? No, you're yielding your weapons, your body over to resist. Giving your members of your body as instruments for the enemy to use to bring you down into sinful behavior. Refuse to do it. Resist. But that's what happens, isn't it? When we take our bodies that were intended for a good purpose and we let the enemy use them. For instance, you have a tongue. And God wants to use that tongue to bless others. But you can give your tongue to the devil. And you can let him use it to run other people down by your gossip. Like the woman who came to the preacher and says, "Oh, I just have such a bad tongue." And the guy knew this. She does this every few weeks. She repents of her tongue problem. She comes back, then gossips more. And she'd done this so many times. And finally she said, "Oh, preacher, I just want to give my tongue to God and just lay it on the altar." And he said, "There's not an altar big enough, lady." Well, you can let your tongue be used for good or for evil. You can let your hands be used for good or for evil. David could let his hands be used for good or his hands used for evil, as we're going to see in just a minute in the fourth step. But we reason, we reckon, we resist, we say no. Now that assumes we have a choice. And I want to make something really clear. Quit blaming everybody else for your behavior. It is common human nature to do that. But it gets old, always here. "Well, it's because my dad did this and my mom did this and my brothers did this and my children did this." That's the way I am. It might be that they contributed to that, but now you're responsible, and the Bible lays the responsibility of sin at your doorstep. Because as a Christian, he's given you now power to reason, to reckon, and to resist. You can say no, play the right tapes, take advantage of God's power, and you'll be able to resist. He lays it squarely now at your doorstep. You have to do something. If I took and opened the lid of this piano and pushed one of the pedals down, the sustain pedal, and I sang a note, don't worry, I'll spare you. Certain strings, depending on the range of my voice, would begin to vibrate. That's a picture of temptation. Satan calls, you vibrate. The vibration is the lust, it's the temptation or whatever. Your natural inclination is to keep on vibrating. It feels good. And while there's nothing wrong with being attracted to a certain person or having desires, they were meant to be fulfilled by God. Just like a piano was meant to vibrate not at the tone of a person's voice, but at the striking of a key. It was meant to sound, but not by singing, but by playing with your fingers. So what do? You have the lid open, you have your foot on the pedal, you sing a note, they vibrate. How do you stop it? Take your foot off the pedal, close the lid. And the point is this. You cannot jump into Satan's turf and then cry out for deliverance. Or you'll find that it comes very difficult. You don't run over into the lake of fire and brimstone and say, "I'm drowning." But there are some believers, as we've said before, who sail so close to the lake of fire and brimstone that their sails get singed. Well, stay away from there. If you have a problem with alcohol, for example, do you go into a bar and sit there just to see if you've overcome temptation? If you've had a problem with anger, do you go up to someone and say, "Excuse me, would you do me a favor? Belt me really hard in the face. I want to see if I overcome this." "All right." "I haven't." You don't do that. You stay away from it. You stay off the enemy's turf, off the enemy's territory. You resist. There are people who flee temptation, but they leave their forwarding address. Like the little girl who woke up. She'd fallen out of bed and she was screaming. Her mom came in, picked her up, and as she was comforting her, she said, "Honey, how is it that you fell out of bed?" And the little girl wisely answered, "I don't know, but I think I stayed too close to where I got in." There's a lot of Christians who stay way too close to where they got in. Keep going. Get out of those vulnerable areas. Know certain things. Reckon certain things. And then resist. Now, so far, everything has been either internal or negative in these steps. You have to know, you bring up, and you reckon. That's all internal. And then the third step is a negative step. You resist. You say no. But the fourth step is a positive step. And this is so important. Many people stop at the third step. "I've said no. I've said no. I've said no." Well, hey, you got to keep going. Notice what it says in verse 13. "Do not present your members as instruments of righteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members, body parts, as instruments of righteousness to God. That's a positive action. The best defense is a good offense. Present. It's the same word used in Hebrews chapter 12. No, excuse me, Romans chapter 12. I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies unto God as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is your reasonable service. The word present, same word. It means to present as a sacrifice in an offering. In the Old Testament, they would kill an animal and they'd put him on an altar. God calls us not to die, but to live for him. So we're living sacrifices, but there's a danger in living sacrifices. Dead ones can't squirm off the altar. Living ones can. And we often do, don't we? God, I commit myself to you. Just kidding. I don't know about that area. I kind of like this sin a little bit. No, really. I mean it this time. Oh, hold on. Maybe next week. I want to go out and have a little fun. No, he wants you to live for him. So while you're alive, present yourselves to God as living sacrifices. God, here I am. You've got hands, arms, a mouth, and legs to use as tools for you. Whatever you'd like to do with them, they become tools or instruments for you to use. I'm at your disposal. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. It is to be a base of operations that God can live within and he can control for his glory. And the scripture, folks, is filled with people who yielded their bodies to God. David took a sling in his hand and defeated Goliath. Mouths of prophets spoke God's words. The feet of Paul the Apostle ran all over Europe. And the Bible says, "Behold, how lovely are the feet of those who preach the gospel." Can you imagine? Lovely feet. Why? Because they were presented to God. God, here, these feet are now to be used for your glory. These hands are to be used not for selfish purposes, but for your kingdom, that I can touch people in Jesus' name. But those same body parts can be used against God. David, with his eye, sinned as he lusted after Bathsheba. He yielded his eyes not to God to be used for his glory, but to the enemy. Then there were the mouths of false prophets who prophesied falsely. The mouth of gossip and slander. Your body can be used for evil, but if you know or reason, you reckon or calculate, you resist, but then you go a step further. You render yourself to God. Which means you don't sit there all day and try to fight off temptation. You get yourself busy in God's work so that you don't have enough time to worry about the other temptations. You're busy for God. And I found that the best way to get victory over the old nature is to cultivate the new one. If you don't want weeds to grow, cultivate, fertilize the plants that are in your garden. And you'll find that the healthy growth will inhibit the bad growth. Cultivate the new you. Get involved in God's work. Christians, we need to learn the lesson of the dog. Now, the last few weeks, I've been taking dog obedience classes. They're not for me. My wife didn't sign me up for them. We signed our dog up for them. We just got a new dog. And so we're taking her through all these exercises so she'll learn to obey our voice. And something I tried last night is I took a little treat, a little piece of pepperoni. She loves it. Put it on the floor, and she was ready to jump on it. And as she was getting close to it, I said, "Cleo, no!" And they told me in class, "Say no with a definite no." Not, "No, no." But, "No!" And she stopped. And so she tried to go for it again. "No!" You know, it's so hard for a dog to resist temptation as long as that dog's looking at the meat. And if you've ever trained dogs, you notice that usually a dog in training will divert his attention. The master says no, and the dog will look up at the master's face. Because if the dog looks down at the meat, it's all over. And so Cleo, no. She's waiting for, okay. And then she'll devour it. Well, there's a secret that we need to learn in that. Instead of looking at the temptation to resist, look up at the master's face. Be his servant. I'm at your bidding. I'm doing your will. And you'll find control. Reason, know the word of God. Store it up that you might not sin against him. And then reckon when that temptation comes, pull out the information. Just like those officers did in 1965 who took notes, who listened so that they could face Vietnam. And then resist. As those tapes are playing, as you have that knowledge and that calculating, you say, no, I don't belong to you anymore, devil. I belong to God. I'm going to serve him. And then render yourself to God. Not just fighting temptation. Get involved in his work. And as you look to his face, it really does work. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know our frame, that we are but dust. We are far from perfect. And you know that. That's why you give us grace and mercy. And when we fall, you pick us up. But Lord, there is that place of victory over sinful behavior. We can win the battles. And so, Father, I pray that these things would become important to us, that we would have these lessons in Romans fixed in our minds and in our hearts, that we'd store up the Word of God, that we'd reason and know it, that we'd be able to reckon or calculate to rely upon those truths as being real when we face a battle. Lord, I pray as those truths abound in our hearts and in our minds, as we're filled with the knowledge of God, that we'd have the power to resist, but then to yield or render ourselves to you for your glory. We want to look to you, Lord, perpetually. Lord, I pray that you would create a sanctified, holy people. That is as much a miracle as it is to save a person out of the clutches of sin. We get so excited when we see people come to Christ, but John the Apostle said, I have no greater joy than to see my children walk in truth. So Lord, help us to walk. In Jesus' name, amen.